Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us a message from God's Word this morning out of 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 6. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that we can come directly to you in prayer. We don't have to go through any intercessor. We have no other mediator save the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you that we can come boldly to your throne to receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And we come boldly today asking for help as we look at this passage. It may be very familiar, it may be not familiar to some. Pray that you'd encourage us to see it as if we haven't seen it before and understand things that you're trying to teach us in this text. Help us to enter into the heart of David, the man after your own heart, that we might be able to be people of your calling, that we might be people after your own heart that please you greatly. Pray that you'd bless us today. May eternal things be accomplished in our midst today, and in your midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series in 1 Samuel. We're coming rapidly to the end of that series. We started like three summers ago, and then we stopped because some of the classes, Sunday school classes, ABF, were going through 1 Samuel. So then I thought, well, we ought to pick it up again and finish it, at least get as far as where David becomes king, which is the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1. And as we've gone along, we've seen Daniel go through many things that none of us will ever, ever come close to doing. Running for his life from a king and an army, we find him, you know, having to move his family so the king can't hurt them, move them to Moab. We find him hiding in caves. We find him in very difficult situations. And we find a couple times that God delivered Saul right into his hand, not so that David could kill him, but so that David could learn how God is working. And so we could learn something about David, that David would not raise his sword against the Lord's anointed. Then we come to chapter 20. We came to chapter 28. Is that right? Yeah, I think so. And then in chapter 27. In chapter 27, we see David ready to go. 28. I think I got those chapters wrong. But anyhow, he ends up going into the land of Philistia, and he pulls the wool over I can't think of his name. The king of Gath's eyes, and he goes around and he raids down in the south country and gives some of the good stuff to Ahimelech and takes some of it for himself. Ahimelech thinks he's raiding in Judean communities. Instead, he's dealing with all the raiders that have been raiding the Jewish communities, and he kills off all the people he takes. And he's done such a good job that when the time has come to muster the troops to go against Saul, David is mustered with his 600 men, and they go get ready to fight against Saul. Meanwhile, we're told, not meanwhile, because it's actually in the future, Saul went, realized he was alone. He had no use for God, and suddenly he needed God, and he couldn't find God. And so he goes to a medium, remember this, and calls up Samuel from the dead. Samuel tells him it's all lost. He's going to lose his life. His sons are going to lose their lives, and everything is going to be turned over eventually to David. Then we took a break because we left David among all those soldiers getting ready to go up against Saul, which you know is a problem. And then we took a break last week and we looked at Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is David later when he runs from his son, which happens several years later in his kingdom. He's King David then, and he runs from his son Absalom, and he is delivered by God. There's help for him in God, even when everybody says there's no help for him in God. And so that's we saw that, because that lends background some of the things we're going to look at today. But we come back, and I was tempted just to go back to, I think it's 29, because we're in 30 today, where we see finally David's delivered from his dilemma. He's stuck in the middle of this army, and they're getting ready to muster to go against Saul. And you realize David had already refused twice to kill Saul. So you realize he was not really anxious to go and fight against Saul. In fact, you wonder what's in David's mind, and we're not told. We're not told anything. We see him in this tough situation, realize he's going to have to get out of it, or he's going to have to do something pretty radical. So there's two things really he could do. I don't remember if that's my introduction or one of my points, but anyhow, two things he could have done. One is he could have fought against the back guard of the Philistines, just like the other Philistine lords were afraid of. Probably would have been killed, which is not God's will. But he was willing to do that if that was what was necessary. The other thing that could happen is he could have refused to march. Neither one of those would have been very good. So what was he going to do? And what you find in 1 Samuel 29, which we're not going to do much more than just say this, is he decides he can't go. God opens the door, gets him out, and suddenly they're on their way back home to Ziklag, the city that had been given to them. And that's where we're going to pick it up as we begin 1 Samuel chapter 30. We looked at Psalm 3 last time because there's some important things that we learned there about how David does this thing called strengthening himself in God. So that's why we did that last week, because it's a very helpful passage anyway. But now we see the time has come. Saul's ready to be taken off the throne. He's ready to die. He's not ready, but God's ready for him to die. God's ready to take the kingdom away from him and pave the road for David to become king. In this account, we're going to learn, meanwhile, how there's at least one more thing David has to face. And we're going to learn, hopefully, a little bit from David on this secret of what it means to strengthen himself in Yahweh, his Elohim. The passage introduces us to the lifelong discipline David employed at the low points in his life. One of the things you see with David is David never seems to be very far from God in any of the situations he faces. He's always got an answer. He's always got a way to come back. I had said years ago I was going to do a book on reality checks, what David does, because I think what we find here is what we might call a reality check. However, several people have written books on reality checks that have nothing to do with David and what he did. So I haven't done that. But I have written a book on this. If you want to buy it, you can. It's on Amazon. But that's the only advertisement I'll give you. But anyhow, there's two things here about David strengthening himself in God. One, the flow of the account, 1-6. And the strengthening himself in God, verse 6. I think when you come to this account, again, you have to somewhat feel what is going on and understand what's happening. Aphek, where they had mustered to go against Saul, was 60 miles away. What had happened is the lords of the Philistines says, we don't want this guy in our mouth. Did we not hear them sing, David has killed his thousands, or Saul has killed his thousands, David's killed his 10,000. That little ditty comes back to haunt him again. And so he gets set aside, gets sent home. And Ahimelech says, you just get up and all you guys early in the morning and get out of here. And so they head back. 60 miles away, they march. Takes a little while to walk 60 miles, you know. It takes 2 days for them to do it. They are probably very tired. They're probably all keyed up because they had this emotional experience. And then they come up, and suddenly they come to Ziklag, thinking with visions of home and you know, home-cooked meals and having your family around you and all those wonderful things that home involves, and they come over the hill or they come wherever they can see it, and suddenly they see smoke. And you got to realize, these guys have really had the major emotional moment here. So they come on the scene, and we learn a lot more than they know. You need to know that when we start reading it, because we're the readers, so we get to learn from the narrator what happened, even though they don't know everything that happened. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. They've been marching for two whole days, or on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone. I think that's of the captives. Don't think these people said, oh, you want to burn our city? Go ahead, help yourself. Don't think they did that. And that's not the indication. They didn't kill any of the captives. They took all these people captive. They didn't kill anybody of them, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men come to the city of Ziklag, and there it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. I don't think they knew the last part, that they've been taken captive. They just come to the city, it's burned. And so they're afraid. They are deathly afraid. They're overwhelmed. And so then we read, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Abigail and the Jezreel, Abihoram, and Hinoram, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, had been taken with the other ones. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the sons of all the people were grieved. That would indicate they were death. They thought it was death. They were grieved, every man, for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, this is a pretty difficult situation you come upon. Here's part of that introduction I already gave. When we come upon him, there's been a long lead up to this. He's come from a very difficult situation, didn't know how he was going to get out. God in his providence delivers him. And now when they come back home, home is not home anymore. Home is all burnt. No houses, no buildings, no nothing in Ziklag. And their families are not apparently there. So they could be dead and been burned, or they could be taken. Now, we are told a lot of things that David did not know. For one thing, we're told that they took them all captive. We're told it's the Amalekites. It's very unlikely David knew who it was. They come and they see this city all burned. There's nothing there. And so they're looking and they're saying, what do we do? And they all cry until they can't cry anymore. That's quite a statement. You don't cry if you think, well, they're down the road, we can go take them, we can go get them back. They cried because they thought they were gone forever. They were weeping, they were crying, they were in great pain. And David himself was suffering. That's where we're told his wives were taken. Everybody has lost people significant to them. They lost their homes, they lost everything they known. And so they're very upset. And so the very next thing that happens is they begin to think about striking out because they hurt so bad. That happens when we hurt. The thing we want to do is hurt somebody else. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to deal with when we deal with ourselves. When we've had a downturn, when we hurt, then we want to hurt someone else. And that's what happens here. The reaction was normal and understandable, but not right. So David and his men came to the city and they wept until there was no more weeping. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've done that where you cried enough that you can't cry anymore. And you're just kind of hollow. That's where they were. And then they decide, it must be David's fault somehow. David brought us into this land. David lied to the king. I think they knew that. The king of Gath. I think they knew a lot of things about what they were doing that probably wasn't the best, probably wasn't right. Kill everybody off. And somebody got him. So it must be David's fault. So let's stone David. Now, I think you've got to realize how serious that is. That's always what amazes me, is how David recovered from such a serious situation. What do you do if everybody decides it's all your fault and they're going to kill you for it? I don't think your options are very many. They were really sore. I mean, they were really hurt. Their second reaction was a reaction of, I'm going to hurt him. I'm going to kill him. Now, David was greatly distressed because he knew they were going to do it, for these people spoke of stoning him. Because the sons, souls of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. They thought they had lost everything. And they were hurting. So then David does something amazing. You think, well, there's no hope, everything's gone, and then we find that David strengthened himself in God. What do you do when the bottom falls out? Well, David knew how to do this. He knew how to strengthen himself in God. That's verse 6. But David strengthened himself in Yahweh, the Lord, that's Yahweh his name, and his God, Elohim. And Elohim is God, but it is emphasizing his power. He's the all-powerful one. So how did he do it? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly. I think that's what's amazing about this. There's places in the Bible that I wish the Bible would have elucidated more. But God in his wisdom has not done that. One of them is this place. Another one is when, remember when Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And the Bible says, you know, they're talking about, well, we thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. And then Jesus takes them through a Bible conference, tells them, shows them in the Old Testament how the Messiah must come and he must suffer and he must die. I think that had to be the greatest Bible conference ever conducted. It had to be the greatest. What passages did he look at? We're not told. What did he say? We're not told. But we know that when he reveals himself to them, they said, well, we should have known, because when he spoke to us, our hearts burned like with fire. I wish I would have known. He has not told us. In this situation, he doesn't give us specifics, but I think if you look at David's life and you look at what David wrote, you can find what David did. First, and there's several observations. First, we recognize that the disciples, the discipline of drawing near to God is not just an Old Testament one. One of the things that used to bother me a lot when I was a young preacher is I talk about some things that are in the Bible, and they'd say, oh, well, you don't need to worry about that. That's Old Testament. We'd say, why? I remember one of the big controversies was about fasting. I've never been a great faster, so don't worry. I'm not going to suggest you do it, but I wrestled with fasting. And I was told, oh, don't worry about that. That's an Old Testament discipline. Really? I don't think you can do that. The disciples, Jesus was asked why his disciples don't fast like the Pharisees do. And he said, they don't fast because the bridegroom is with them, but when the bridegroom's gone, they will fast. Did Jesus lie? Don't think so. So is it an Old Testament discipline? Don't think so. This is not an Old Testament discipline. I'm going to give you one place in the New Testament where it talks about it. There are many others. There are others. Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, the strength of his might. And then it says, even though I didn't put it in the quote, put on the whole armor of God. If you're going to stand against Satan, you need to know how to strengthen yourself in God. How do we do that? How do we be strong? That means it's got to be something we receive. It's not something we do. We have to be strengthened. Somebody has to strengthen us. How do we do that? Well, the first thing you have to realize is this then applies to us too. It doesn't just apply to David in the Old Testament. Second, David's walk with God allowed him to lay a claim on God himself. This has been a lifelong challenge to me. I hope it is to you. Go through and look how David talks about God in the Psalms. Look how David talks about God when he talks to God. When he does some of the things, he talks about God. Look what he does. I mean, God was real to him. God was not just, well, I want to get fire insurance from hell, so I'm going to believe in God. It wasn't like, there's a famous philosopher who was also a mathematician, Pascal, and he had this wager. And if you take philosophy class, you discuss the wager a lot. But his wager, and Pascal, by the way, was a believer. He was not an atheist. He was a believer in God. But Pascal said, you know, it's better to believe in God even if you can't prove he exists, because if it's true, then you'll go to heaven. If it's not true, then you've not lost anything. There's a lot of people who approach their faith like that. Well, if it's true, I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to go to church on Sunday. I'm going to listen to all this stuff, do my God thing, and then God has to take care of me. David's relationship with God was much more than that. He had a real relationship with God. I'm going to give you a couple of Psalms. One of them is one we looked at last week, but this one's the first one. Psalm 18, 1 to 3. This is, of course, a quote from another psalm, the same psalm that's quoted in 2 Samuel, but it's a great psalm. This is a psalm that speaks of David's love for God. Let me go back and get the first phrase. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. And again, the word Lord is Yahweh. You, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. My glory and the one who... Well, I'm jumped ahead, didn't I? Verse 18. I love you, O Lord. Again, Yahweh. My God, or I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. In other words, because he is all those things. And I am saved from my enemies. That's strengthening yourself in who God is. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I love you, Lord, because you are my rock and my fortress and my deliverer and my God and my rock in whom I take refuge. Different word for rock, by the way. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh. And he's worthy to be praised because he's all those things. And I'm delivered. Do you know God that way? You can say, well, Lord, you're my God, and you're my Savior, and you're on my side. You're there. I always think of Hebrews. I probably use this verse, these verses more than I should. But man, if there's any verses you ought to know, it's these two. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you. It's a new May statement. It's impossible for me to leave you. It's impossible for me to forsake you. Because I, God, have made that promise. And then he applies it. Very next verse. Therefore, we can boldly say, the Lord, I love this because it's we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Whose helper? He's mine. That's singular. He's my helper. What can man do to me? Well, the question is, what can man do to me? And I hear people, oh, I can do a lot of stuff. Not a thing that God doesn't let him do. Do you realize that? How great is this God? And our relationship with God needs to be so strong that we can call on him to deliver us. I think one of the things that happens in this present world is we are satisfied with a minuscule relationship with God, not a real one. We need one that will hold us up when the bottom falls out. We need one that will help us to take hold of God as he is, because he's not changed, and recognize how real he is in our life. You see it again in Psalm 31. Remember when David's running from Absalom, what does he say? Where does he go? He goes to God. How does he strengthen himself in God? He reminds him who God is. O you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. My glory, remember that means not my kingdom, not my great power, not my great political might, not my sparkling personality, but you are all that matters. I think of another psalm that I always, when I read that phrase, I always think of it. In Psalm 73, he says, who do I have on earth beside you? Who in heaven do I love beside you? Nobody. It's the implication of that. I have nobody beside you. So David says, you are my glory. It's not my kingdom. And it's not my family, it's not my power, it's not my might, it's not my prestige, it's you. If we were to hand out a sheet of paper and say, who is your glory? What is your glory? What would you write down? Hopefully you write down, the Lord's my glory. He's the only one. The only thing that matters. But that's, oh Lord, you are my shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. You're the ones that recover me, and you answer my prayers. Behold my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. He answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I would remind you to remember when God answers, because sometimes what happens is when you start to pray, Satan will be on your shoulder telling you, that doesn't do any good. It really does. You need to remind him, look what God did in the past. Look what he did for me before. And those are the things you need to shove under his nose so he backs away, because he will. Yahweh's being and character made it so David could trust in the middle of a very bad situation. Can't have confidence in our God when we ignore him in the everyday life that we live, but only cry on him in the valleys of life, the valley of the shadow of death. We have to know him all the time. We have to serve him all the time. We have to have fellowship with him all the time, so when the bottom falls out, he's there. And we know he is there, but we don't always know he's there unless we have spent time talking to him. Third, David could strengthen himself in the Lord, his God, because he forearmed himself. I love this. David decided before anything bad happened how he would respond. Do we do that? I remember the first time I saw this, and I thought, this ought to be a part of my counseling ministry. So I talked to people about, well, when this happens, how are you going to react? Then I thought, well, if it ought to be part of my counseling ministry, it should be a part of my heart. It isn't always part of my heart like it ought to be, but it should be. What did David do? If you start reading, there's another psalm. You know, Psalm 34 is very famous. That's when first time he went into Philistia. Remember, he went to Gath, and he met Ahimelech, this guy who later he pulled the wool over his eyes. But when he came in with Goliath's sword. So everybody knew who he was. And he got there, and they found him, and they said to the king, well, we found David. Meanwhile, when they get him, he comes in, and he's letting the spit go on his beard, which I guess is very significant in that culture. Your beard was very important to you if you were a man. And he spit all over his beard, so his beard wasn't important to him, so clearly he wasn't very smart. And he wrote on the wall, and he acted like he was out of his head. And I love what Abimelech said. Now, I realize this is Reader's Digest. No, this is Don Gamson's paraphrase. But this is really what he said. He's nuts. Don't I have enough nuts around here? I don't need another one. And he sent him away. And so God delivered him. So what do you get out of that? Well, there's two psalms. Do you know that? There's the one we all know, Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'll make my boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear and be glad. And I'll magnify the Lord with me. That whole great psalm. And then there's another one, Psalm 56. Did you know Psalm 56? Read the historical statement at the beginning of that psalm. Psalm 56, which is a great psalm, David begins talking about all his enemies are around him until he gets down to verse 3. And in verse 3, David states his choice. With all these enemies around me and all these threats upon me, he said, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. And then I love this statement. remember Hebrews 13, 5 and 6? What can man do to me? Question mark. What can man do to me? Nothing that God doesn't let him do. David reminded him of what I'm afraid, what I'm going to do. Well, I'm not going to panic, and I'm not going to worry. Man, I haven't gotten past these two yet. I'm going to pray. I'm going to trust. I'm going to know that God's going to do it. I decided I'm going to trust. And he did that. When fear comes upon me, I choose not to trust in him. Or I choose to trust in him, not to worry. And that's exactly what he did. Finally, he could strengthen himself in the Lord because he recognized that God had a plan even when he couldn't understand it. I want you to know these are tests of faith. I was impressed today again how the Lord keeps telling us, don't be afraid. How do you do that? Well, the first thing you got to do is do what David did. You know, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust. So when you're afraid, instead of concentrating on being afraid, concentrate on God. What is God doing in this? Is God able to handle this? Yeah, he is. Is he stronger than this? Yeah, he is. Problem is, I can't see him. I don't know if you have this problem, but I do. But you have to trust him anyway. You put your trust in him, say, God, show me what you're doing. And he could strengthen himself in God because he knew even though he couldn't figure out why Ziklag was burned and what happened with all his family and what was happening, he knew God was in it. And so he put his trust in God. And he overcame the situation. I was amazed. Whatever happened to those guys who wanted to stone him? Probably when David got up and said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go find those people. And he got the priest. You remember the rest of the story? He got the priest to come who had the Urim. And he asked with the Urim and the Thummim, which nobody knows how that works, by the way. I always hear, well, they were the divine lots. Probably, but we don't know that. It was a means of asking from God what his will was, and it worked for some people, didn't work for others. If it was just casting lots, how did Saul know that God wasn't speaking to him through the Urim? I do not know. I have no answer for that question. But anyway, he asked for the Urim, and he asked, do we go after him? And God says, go after him. And I'm sure somebody was around and said, well, they went that way. And so they head down the way. And one of the things you think about when you think about this is they headed down that way. They got as far as a river. And because they'd cried, because they couldn't cry anymore, and they'd walked for 3 days, they were half pooped. And so 200 of them stayed there because they were too pooped to cross the river with baggage. And 400 of them went forward. And along the way, in the providence of God, and it is in the providence of God, they found an Egyptian slave that had gotten sick. And he got sick, and his master didn't want to put up with him anymore, so he let him go. Just threw him alongside the road. So David and his men come up, and they ask the slave where he's from. Well, he was a slave of this guy who was a Amalekite, and with that great horde that went. And they said, oh, well, can you show us how to get there? And he said, sure thing. If you don't tell my master who I am and where I am and give me back to him, I'll do that. And so they went, and those guys were all having a big party, big victory celebration, laying around in their tents. And David and his 400 men came upon him and killed them all off and took the captives back. And he comes back to the land. You remember the 400 didn't want to give the 200 their share. And David said, great thing we always quote, you know, they also serve who stand and wait. So they were taking care of the baggage. They get the same share. They all go back. And then David did something you may not remember he did. He sent shares of, because they'd got not just the stuff they took from Ziklag, but the stuff these guys took from other cities they had raided. And they took those and he sent those to the princes of Judah. And some people say, well, he was greasing their palm. I think he was just being a good guy. You know, this is God's spoil, and we're going to share it with you. That's what he said. And then the next thing you know, in another chapter, after all this is done, David becomes king in Hebron. An amazing thing what God did. He did all that because he strengthened himself in God. I think the real question that I would ask you, real question I've been asking for a long time, when I went to Moody Bible Institute, they were telling us how to deal with people that had gone through suffering. You know, David's going through suffering, by the way. Nobody I've ever ministered to went through suffering like David did. I don't think anybody I ever ministered to had anything like David's experience at Ziklag. Here's David, not even his people are behind him. And he strengthened himself in God, and God gives him a great victory when it's all done. And they would tell us, all these people, about how to minister to people who are suffering, whatever, and this is what they said over and over again, whatever you do, don't quote them Romans 8:28. You know what I discovered? They didn't know what they were talking about. You know the greatest comfort in the whole world to everyone? Now, maybe it's because we're mad at God, we don't like it. But the greatest comfort I think you can give anyone, greatest comfort I can ever have, is all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You need to memorize that verse. You need to quote that verse to God. You need to claim that verse from God. Now, it isn't claim it and gain it or whatever that is. But you come to God and say, God, I know that everything that's going to happen today falls under that verse. All things work together for good. That doesn't mean everything's good. Ziklag wasn't good, but it produced something good in David. It worked together for good. So the question is, do we really believe that verse? Now, I'll tell you, your faith will be tested. When something bad happens to you, do you remember the verse? When the bottom falls out, do you remember the verse? When something, you get a really bad diagnosis, do you remember the verse? Hold on to the verse. Because, like I said in Psalm 3, I'm going to repeat myself here. In Psalm 3, I said, those guys said there was no hope for David in God. There was no help for David in God. And there was the only place to get help was in with God. And it's true with you. If you don't turn to the Lord, there's no place else to go. He's the one who can help you. And he's the one in control of the place. So that's why you go to him. What do we learn from David? I kind of tried to boil them down to three things. One, we cannot strengthen ourselves in God if we have not. It's a double negative. You can't strengthen yourself in God if you're not walking with him all the time. That's what it is. If we have not built a relationship with him before the problem comes. I have, for years, ministered to people. And this has been, I'm guilty of this too, where if something bad happens and you say, well, you got to turn to the Lord, you know, he's your strength. And you need to do this. And then it's like, but how do I know I can trust him? I don't say that out loud about myself, but it's in my head. How do I know I can trust him? You know what you got to do then? You got to say, hey, this is what God has done for me in the past. And you got to say that to yourself sometimes. When that little voice in your head says, this bad thing has come, can I really trust God? Remember all the things he has done. That's what you need to do because you can trust him. He's the only one you can trust. In Psalm 23, David, very famous psalm that we quote and somehow don't really think about. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 1. Verse 2. He leads me behind the still waters. Leads me in green pastures. Leads me behind the stream and I lay down in green pastures, right? I can quote that verse in my sleep, but I can't quote it in front of you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Then he says, after four verses of talking about all the things God did, you noticed all of them? The Lord is my shepherd, I won't want. He leads me in green pastures, he's going to give me what I need to eat. He lets me have water to drink. He dams it up so it doesn't move, so it doesn't scare me. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Then he says, after four verses of this is how God provides for me all the time. Then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. How did he know him? Well, he knew him as the shepherd who provided all his wants, the shepherd that fed him, gave him place to sleep. Shepherd that led him by the still waters, a shepherd that restored his soul, shepherd that did all those things for him. So he said, when a bad time comes, then I can trust. So you need the first four verses if you're going to have the last one. That's the important thing I'm trying to get across to you. You got to get this. I'm not telling you something I've got down, by the way. You find that I work on this all the time. I hope you do too. Second, we must decide about ahead of time how we will respond to adversity when it shows. I had trials first. If you're wondering why it's plural, I had trials. And I thought, no, this is more trials. Let's talk about adversity. So I put adversity, that's singular. So it should say when it shoves itself into our lives. And that's what it does. You know, you never plan to have trouble. Well, I think tomorrow morning I'm going to have a flat tire. It's in my daytimer. One of the things, I take Coumadin, so you go to the doctor, and I always say, don't hit your head. And I always say to him, oh, nuts, I had that on my day timer for tomorrow. Then if I wasn't on Coumadin, they'd probably hit me. But they don't. But the point is, you don't plan on trouble, do you? Have you ever planned on any of the trouble you ever ran into? It just came. It just shoved its way in. It was very rude. But you got to be ready for it. How are you going to respond to it? James 1 says we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into all kinds of trouble. Well, how do you do that? You do that by walking with God, being ready for that trouble, because you decided I'm going to respond this way. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust. And it isn't just trusting everyone, it's going to trust in God. I'm going to go to God and say, hey, I got a problem. Help me to deal with this. That's what we have to do. Finally, we must recognize God is always in control, and he has a plan which is working itself out in each situation we face. I always know that. I never have a problem believing that after the fact. The trick is believing it in the middle of the situation. I'm not too good at that. I find myself praying about situations to God and saying, Lord, you know, you need to do something, and forgetting that God has a plan. I don't know what that plan is, but I'm glad he does. And see, when Ziklag happened, David was distraught. I think David sat with the rest of them and cried till he couldn't cry anymore. But then he realized God still had a plan, and he didn't blame him for what God did. I think one of the psychological things that we do that's most difficult is we tend to, when something bad happens, we've got to find out who's responsible. And we blame them. And you know what you just accomplished? Not one thing. Something bad happens, you've got to figure out, number one, why? Is there something we should do to make sure it doesn't happen again? But the second thing you got to ask yourself, what does God want to do in this? What's the point? And a lot of people like to blame God. I know that. I heard a guy preach a whole sermon on forgiving God for the things he does. I was pretty upset when he did that. And I said to him, I think maybe you should have preached on forgiving yourself, getting God to forgive you for what you do. Because God's never done anything bad to you. He might allow you to go through situations you don't understand, like Jonah. But I think if you went to Jonah and say, you're going to have to forgive God, Jonah said, oh, you got this all wrong. I had to learn to submit to God. God was never in the wrong place. I was. And that's the problem. And all of this is so that God can be glorified in us and not despite us, in spite of us. You know, God is always glorified. There is never a time that God isn't glorified. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth like the oceans cover the sea. The Bible says that. 3-4 places it says that in the Old Testament. I think it even says it once in the New Testament. But the point is, God is never not glorified. The question is if he's going to get glory because we follow him and through us, because we decide to glorify him, or in spite of us, because God is glorified even when he judges. Do you know that? We don't like it. Doesn't matter. He's still glorified. Besides, there's other besides us that you see his glory too. Did you know that? There's some things he does because of the angels. Talked about that before. But God can be glorified through us and not despite us. We're going to pause right here, stop in our study in 1 Samuel and go to our communion table as we think about the fulfillment of that, David's greater son, who would come, as the Bible tells us in the Old Testament and reveals to us even more in the New Testament. He would come as God's son, who is David's greater son, and he would come and shed his blood for our sin. And we're going to recognize that today. We're going to think about that as we stand or sit around the Lord's table. Let us pray. Then we're going to sing 201, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the fact that you were always there and that nothing comes into our lives that you don't know about it already, that you didn't allow it to happen. And even though we don't understand it, we understand that you love us with a love we can't understand and that you have a purpose in it to bring glory to your name. Lord, there's so much about you we do not understand. I pray that you help us to dwell in and glory in the things we do. Pray that you would bless us as we gather around your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 201.